So today we're going to start a study on the Confession of Faith, but this is not unusual for churches that are confessional, for that's the kind of church we are. We are a confessional church. That is, we align ourselves with a historic confession of faith. And that's a very important point for a church, because the difference is that in many churches, they are non-confessional churches, are churches that just have doctrinal statements, which is of course necessary. You've probably been in churches where you have you were given a doctrinal statement. Usually it's a bifold or a trifold, something or other, with 10 or 12 points, and that's excellent. I mean, that is important, and which summarizes the main articles or beliefs of that particular church. But a confessional church is, what shall I say? Well, different. We'll just go with that, different. I think there are other adjectives we could use for that. I think it's stronger, it's more appropriate, and all the rest, but we'll just go with it's different. So a confessional church is something that we'll be talking about here this morning as we proceed through some points. Let's check something here. Okay. Now, I sent you an email with a PDF, and that's what I'll do each week, in order to cut down the paper and the copying of paper, and you know what happens with paper in Sunday schools. And so I'll just send you the notes beforehand, and then we will be passing out notes. And so if you like, before you come to class, you can print out the notes yourself, or if you have a tablet, it'll be a little harder on your phone, but you can do it just to bring it with you and look at it on your tablet. But if you prefer not to follow the notes, that's fine as well. You always will have them there for reference. So today, there is a three-page note, spread of notes. So what I'd like to do today in this introductory study is talk about the history of the confession, and that I will take from this edition. There are lots of editions of the Confession of Faith. This is one I've had for, you can just tell how long I've had this one. And then you probably have this one, or you may have one that has a gray cover. I don't know. There are so many of them that come out. The one that you have here today is just a loaner, by the way. You have to put it back in the box. This is not for sale. It's a loaner, and please don't write in it. There are 20 copies in there, and that's how many we need to run this class. So please, you probably have a Confession of Faith at home. I'm almost sure you do. You may just have to dig around to find it. But this one is a loner. You can't take it home, and please don't write in it. I don't care if it's bent, but just don't write in it. Okay, so this one here has a little history in the front, a three-page history. That's helpful. That's the one I'll be referring to in just a few moments. This one has a little bit longer history in it, which I didn't refer to for today, but it is there. This is the one that I used. And then Sam Waldron, in this book, which you've probably seen on our book service for many, many years, Baptist Roots in America, probably out of print right now, but I've given many of you copies of this over the years. This has a nice history of not as much about the Confession of Faith, because Sam Waldron, in this book, Baptist Roots in America, is trying to help Baptists to understand their roots and to particularly to understand the decline of particular Baptists in America. So this is a bit about American church history, which is something that we all have an interest in, I'm sure. But in this book, The Historical Background of Reformed Baptists in America, so we're a Reformed Baptist church, and maybe you've asked yourself at some point, especially if you're new, well, what is a Reformed Baptist church? Well, there is a history, and he outlines that history in this book. The Rise of Particular Baptists in America is the first chapter. The Decline of Particular Baptists in America, The Rise of Reformed Baptists in America, in around the 1960s or so, you have the you could call it the formal or official rise of Reformed Baptist churches as we know them today, our church and hundreds of other churches around the world. And from that time, the 60s, the Reformed Baptist churches have grown in number significantly. And you understand, and even if you're new here, we've just talked about it recently, that we Reformed Baptist is not a denomination like the Southern Baptist is a denomination. We're not a denomination. We're an association of churches. The most basic thing you can say about Reformed Baptist churches is that they are associated around this confession of faith. So that's the unifying factor. Some Reformed Baptists over the years have formed formal associations. Our church is not in a formal association. It wouldn't be bad to be in a formal association, but we have not felt the need to be in one. But there are several of those now, which I won't get into. Originally there was one, now there's three or four, but we won't get into all of that. So, welcome. So let me just summarize how our class will run. It's a Sunday school class. We finally have moved back to the mode of Sunday school. Some of you have been asking me about this, and I've been saying, well, I'm not sure. I'm still thinking about it. But when I decided that we should go through the Confession of Faith, I thought that's the perfect opportunity to go back to the Sunday school format. So you may ask questions, raise your hand or ask questions anytime, since this is a Sunday school format. The books that you have in the back there, once again, are loaners. Please don't take them home. I'm not going to count them each week, but I know how many are in the box. But we don't have any more of these. We need these for the class. Just don't write in them, but you can, you know, bend them and so on is fine.
I will count them.
Oh, yeah. No, I'm not trying to put the fear into you or anything like that. But that is... knowing that you have a confession of faith at home, so I know I'm not depriving you of anything. So that's that. And also just another repeated announcement about the notes. So for today, there are three pages of notes, but you received them in an email yesterday in a PDF, and that's the way we'll do it. I won't be passing notes around. If you would like to follow the notes, you can print them out at home, or you can put them on your tablet. It's a PDF. It should load nicely on your tablet, and it reads nicely on a tablet. So you can do it that way as well, or just listen. Okay, so with that, let's talk about the history of the confession. And I have a number of bullet points here, and I'm going off of the introduction by the elders of the Grace Baptist Church in Carlisle, PA, which they wrote this back in the 70s, I guess, in this edition. They were one of the original Reformed Baptist churches, and they were strategic in starting to publish the Confession of Faith. And now there are so many editions. This one is a very nice edition, published by Carey Publications in England. This one comes from England. But they point out in the introduction, the historical introduction to the Confession in this volume here, the history of England, the Puritans and all that, which is a very interesting history, the history of English history, religious history, coming from the Reformation, of course, in the 1600s, 1630, 1640. The Congregationalists and the Baptists of Calvinistic persuasion, they point out, emerged from the Church of England. The Church of England is the Anglican Church. But they were sorely persecuted. The Clarendon Code, adopted in 1660, was intended to crush all dissent from the official religion of the state religion, Anglican Church. And in contrast to this, in 1689, specifically May 24th of 1689, when William and Mary assumed the throne in England, they published, in contrast to this Clarendon Code, the Act of Toleration, which gave liberty to believers, to churches, to practice their faith. So this was a great blessing. And our confession, 1689, is associated with that date in the history. But they pointed out here in this introduction that the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists suffered less than the Baptists did under this harassment. And one of the reasons was that they were able to unite around the Westminster Confession of Faith, which prompted the Baptists then to publish their Confession of Faith, which is essentially the same as the Westminster Confession of Faith, except, of course, in two major areas, baptism and church government. So the writers of this introduction state that there is no little reason for their relative success in resisting government tyranny was their united front of doctrinal agreement. All Presbyterians stood by their Westminster Confession of 1646. Congregationalists adopted virtually the same articles of faith in the Savoy Confession in 1658. And then the Baptists gathered together in London in 1677 and formulated their confession, modeled after the Westminster Confession of Faith, was approved and published, and it has ever since borne the name of the Second London Baptist Confession. Some of the versions, these modern editions here don't use the word London Baptist or Philadelphia Baptist, which I'll explain in a moment. Just the Baptist Confession of 1689, this one. This one is more popular, which I like. The British brothers published this 20 years ago, actually. They call it A Faith to Confess, the 1689 and Baptist Confession of Faith as a subtitle. So. A preface to the original publication of 1677 says, "It is now many years since diverse of us did conceive ourselves under a necessity to publish a confession of our faith for the information and satisfaction of those that do not thoroughly understand what our principles are or had entertained prejudices against our profession." This was first put forth in about the year 1643 in the name of seven congregations then gathered in London, and then in 1677, that's why they call it the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. And then jumping up to 1689, William and Mary, I'm quoting, assumed England's throne in 1689 on May 24th of that very year. The Act of Toleration was passed. Within 2 months, seven London pastors called for a general meeting of Baptists from England and Wales. Representatives of 107 congregations met in London from September 3rd to the 12th. They adopted the Confession of 1677 with the following endorsements, and then you have in there the statement and then the list of names of the men who signed it. Let me see if we recognize any of those names. Benjamin Keach, William Kiffin, most of these we wouldn't recognize. So because the title page of the newly subscribed creed bore the title The Baptist Confession of Faith, adopted by the ministers and messengers of the General Assembly, which met in London in 1689, the Second London Confession, originally composed in 1677, has ever been called the 1689 Confession. Now, Charles Spurgeon, so this became the most popular confession of faith, and it still is among Baptists. Even the Southern Baptists, Southern Baptist is a denomination, but the churches have a lot of individual liberty, so they don't all subscribe to the 1689. That's why you have what's called the Founders Movement in Southern Baptist churches. Bear with me. I know this is not our normal Sunday school fare, but we just need to do a little introduction before we get into the Confession of Faith. So please be patient with it and bear with it. It's just a little history that doesn't hurt for us to have. So the most popular Baptist Confession of Faith in the English-speaking world, 1693, 1699, 1719, 1720, 1791, 1809, 1855, new editions were published. Charles Spurgeon issued a new edition. And it was only the second year of his ministry at the New Park Street Chapel that Spurgeon wrote Quote, I have thought it right to reprint in a cheap form this excellent list of doctrines which were subscribed to by the Baptist ministers in the year 1689. We need a banner because of the truth. It may be that this small volume may aid the cause of the glorious gospel by testifying plainly what are its leading doctrines. May the Lord soon restore unto Zion a pure language, and may her watchmen see eye to eye. And that's how we should view our confession of faith, not just as a dead, dry document that we have somewhere in a drawer, but as something that's a banner. That's what, one of the things that makes our church unique. And we need to hold on to that distinctive. And the way we do that is by individually understanding its importance. So then, why is it also called the Philadelphia Confession of Faith? Because that's a little added bonus that we have since we're so close to Philadelphia. So this is a Philadelphia Confession of Faith also. And they give the brief history, which I'll now read. In the later 1600s, Benjamin Keach and another minister of London published the 1689 Confession. When Elias Keach, the son of Benjamin Keach, became a Baptist minister in America in 1688, he became a part of the Calvinistic Baptists who formed the Philadelphia Baptist Association in 1707. Through him, the Second London Confession, with his father's addenda, was adopted by the Philadelphia Association. For years, the association appealed to the confession, formally adopting it in 1742. The first edition of the Philadelphia Confession of Faith was printed by, guess who? Benjamin Franklin, our famous Ben Franklin. He published it in 1743. Under this name, the 1689 Confession became the definitive doctrinal statement of Calvinistic Baptists throughout the colonial and early United States periods. Associations in Virginia, 1766, Rhode Island, 67, South Carolina, 67, Kentucky, 1785, and Tennessee, 1788, adopted the confession. It came to be known in America as the Baptist Confession. Familiarity with the confession and its doctrines declined in the latter half of the 19th and the first half of the 20th centuries. But since God has remarkably revived biblical Calvinism among Baptists in recent days, interest in this historic confession has been renewed. And let me just say, so in the 70s, my wife and I were married in the later 70s. In the 70s, to be reformed was to be really be to be an oddity. It was odd. And we're so used to it now because we have men all over the internet, R.C. Sproul, and you name dozens, who teach Reformed theology. Well, in the 70s, we didn't have that. In the 80s, we didn't have that. And so there has been a revival of Reformed doctrine. And that's one of the reasons why we find people coming to our church on the website, because they're looking for a Reformed church, because they understand the landscape of churches out there. And so they look. But that's what this is talking about here. And that's what Sam Waldron deals with in this short volume, Baptist Roots in America. Again, the words of Charles Spurgeon, and we'll conclude this short history of the confession this morning. Spurgeon, again, said, "This little volume is not issued as an authoritative rule or code of faith whereby you are to be fettered, but as an assistance to you in controversy, a confirmation in faith, and a means of edification in righteousness. Here, the younger members of our church will have a body of divinity in small compass, and by means of the scriptural proofs will be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in them. Be not ashamed of your faith. Remember, it is the ancient gospel of martyrs, confessors, reformers, and saints. Above all, it is the truth of God, against which the gates of hell cannot prevail. Let your lives adorn your faith. Let your example adorn your creed. Above all, live in Christ Jesus and walk in him, giving credence to no teaching but that which is manifestly approved of him and owned by the Holy Spirit. Cleave fast to the word of God, which is here mapped out for you." Comes from Charles Spurgeon. Not a one of us would have. We very rarely disagree with Charles Spurgeon, right? We almost feel like we can't do that. Not because we worship him, but because he was such a gift to the church and just had so many things right. So coming from Spurgeon is better coming from Spurgeon than even coming from me. So anything you'd like to add to this brief historical? I did a little study this week on the Congregationalism just to make sure I got that straight in my Dictionary of Church History in America. So, because it mentioned the Presbyterians, it mentioned the Congregationalists and the Baptists. And Congregationalists were basically Calvinistic, but the difference between a Congregationalist and a Baptist is that the Congregationalists believe in what? Yeah, congregational rule. The definition of congregationalism maintains that local congregations consisting of men and women who acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ and seek his will can minister and govern themselves through congregational vote, covenant, and participation. And historic congregationalism came to America with the Separatist Pilgrims of Plymouth and the Puritans of the Massachusetts Bay Colony. Congregationalism originated in English Puritanism, being the more radical wing of a Reformed movement that believed it impossible to renew the Church of England from within. And you know this history, especially you homeschooling or Christian schooling moms know all this probably better than the rest of us. These American Puritans ordained their ministers congregationally, even when the latter had already been ordained episcopally in England. Okay, forget that. From 1646 to 1648, the religious leaders of New England met several times in a synod at Cambridge, Massachusetts, and there decided to accept the Westminster Confession of Faith as their doctrinal statement. They also drafted a platform of church discipline, better known as the Cambridge Platform. As I understand it, some of their work did influence in the Confession of the Baptist Confession of Faith. I'm not sure about that. I'm not a Baptist historian, but I am a thoroughgoing Baptist. And I just, in my life, haven't had the time to do as much study in Baptist history as some of the brothers in our Reformed Baptist churches have done, and they are just walking encyclopedias of Baptist history. I could name a few, but no need to do that. So the point of that last insertion was just to say that Congregationalism was Calvinistic. Now, the Congregationalists today are reflected in the United Church of Christ. The United Church of Christ. We had a couple here years ago, Mike and Jen, remember them? They were from this Church of Christ over nearby here. And so I learned a little bit about the Church of Christ from them. But they are the prominent example of congregational churches, although there are many others. So aside from the fact they're Calvinistic, they are congregational.
I just have a question about that. So would it be considered congregational in our church body? Like, what would
you consider? Well, it's similar to saying that we're not a denomination, but we are an association of churches. So we're not independent to the point where we don't associate with anybody. And so in the same way, we do not have congregational rule where everything that happens in the church has to be voted upon by the congregation. But we are congregational in the sense that because we want to be united, we seek to bring our people along in major decisions. So, you know, get their feedback and all the rest. But ultimately, it doesn't come to a congregational vote, which is what happens in congregationalism. So it's not like elder rule is not to be viewed as it's not to be viewed as an absolute authoritarian structure, because it's a mandate given to the elders to shepherd the flock of God, which is all inclusive. But also, involves the congregation. For example, you see in the book of Acts that in the early church, they included the congregation. They got the congregation to approve, like in the deacons in Acts chapter 6, and then in other cases. The congregation is involved in things, but not to the point of, you know, establishing them. Does that help?
So certain things you can vote on, but other things would be like the elders would.
Yes. Thank you. You're welcome. So let's move on then to the second point, the importance of confessions of faith. And this section comes from Robert Martin, Pastor Dr. Robert Martin, who is now beholding the face of God. But he wrote this article on the importance of confessions of faith, and it was incorporated into Sam Waldron's exposition of the Confession of Faith, which you may have, the little green book. Sometimes with books you have to go by the color, you know. The red Trinity hymnal, the blue Trinity hymnal, the little green exposition. So, and this has become, I think, a classic article. It's been printed in lots of different works. And I'll just summarize it for you. Robert Martin, he first talks about arguments against, that is, that people argue against a confession of faith on these two grounds. One, they say the confessions of faith undermine the sole authority of the Bible in matters of faith and practice. So they say the confession of faith is in conflict with the Bible. How can you hold the Bible and how can you hold a confession of faith? So that's one argument. I think we know the answer to that. We say that the Bible is at the top, the confession of faith is underneath, because it just reflects the Bible. And underneath the confession is the church constitution, which just explains how we practice, how we put into practice practical things in church life. So that argument really has no weight. And then the other one is that confessions of faith are inconsistent with liberty of conscience before God. That a Christian has liberty of conscience before God. And I would say, well, of course, he has liberty of conscience before God. But how does a profession of faith contradict your liberty of conscience before God? If the confession just outlines what I believe the Bible teaches, which is what this does, I don't have to hold this confession. You don't have to hold this confession. But you hold it because it's what you believe. So how does that affect your liberty with God? So that's a spurious argument. So there we go. B.H. Carroll, who is a prominent Baptist, wrote, quote, "A church with a little creed is a church with a little life. The more divine doctrines a church can agree on, the greater its power and the wider its usefulness. The fewer its articles of faith, the fewer its bonds of union and compactness. The modern cry, less creed and more liberty, is a degeneration from the vertebrate to the jellyfish." We had a brother here in the church years ago. I won't mention his name, but he used to say really funny things, you know. And sometimes it was not always in the best of taste. But instead of calling a person an evangelical, he would call them an evangelifish, evangelifish. So I kind of chuckled when I read this. Is a degeneration from the vertebrae to the jellyfish, and means less unity and less morality, and it means more heresy. Definitive truth does not create heresy, it only exposes and corrects. Shut off the creed and the Christian world would fill up with heresy, unsuspected and uncorrected, but none the less deadly. So that's a helpful reminder. Robert Martin gives four reasons why a confession of faith is useful. First, and I'm sure you'll agree with these four, they're not stretches in any way. A confession is a useful means for the public affirmation and defense of the truth. You're there to defend the truth of God. The confession helps you to defend it because it defines the doctrines, that's all. Two, a confession serves as a public standard of fellowship and discipline. So who should join our church? Just anybody who says, "I believe in Christ"? No, that's not going to be a healthy church. So it's a public standard of fellowship and discipline. And over the years, I have always, and if there were other elders here, we have always sat down with people before they become members of the church and go through the confession with them. Depending on their knowledge of the confession of faith, let's say if they are completely unaware, they never read it, Well, then we would take however many sessions needed to go through it with them. And some come from other Reformed Baptist churches, so they're completely aware of it, and they've had that before, so we don't even go through it. And discipline, here, when Robert Martin talks about a public standard of fellowship and discipline, this discipline here, I think, refers more to discipline regarding false doctrines, like heresy. One of the reasons why a church would discipline its members is heresy. That is, let's say you hold a view of the Trinity that is not orthodox, then that would call for church discipline. So you have discipline in areas of morality, or discipline in areas of truth. So it's based on the confession of faith. Otherwise, how would you do that if you didn't have a clear statement of doctrine? When would a person would say, well, I believe this or that, but why is that wrong? And if you don't have a confession of faith that spells it out, then that would be a difficult situation to deal with. 3, a confession serves as a concise standard by which to evaluate ministers of the word. Well, of course, this is critical for the longevity of a church. If I deviate from the 1689 confession of faith, then I shouldn't be the pastor here. I should be honest. And Robert Martin talks about the question of honesty. If I don't hold to the confession of faith, I should be honest about it and relinquish my position. Or if I don't hold to the confession of faith and start to preach in ways that you understand that this is not what we confess, then you'll have to deal with that. And so when you add an elder, or you evaluate the ministers of the word of God by the confession of faith. That's pretty obvious. And 4, confessions contribute to a sense of historical continuity. And this is a really important one. I really emphasize this with new members coming into the church. Not that it needs to be so much, because I would say most of the people who become members of our church either have some background in the confession and Reformed Baptist Church, or they're serious. They may be new believers, but they're really serious about the Bible, and they're really serious about truth and also practice, worship. And there aren't as many of those people around as we would like there to be, but they are there, and those are the ones who usually come to our church, and that's why so I always emphasize with them that, again, going back to that issue of comparing to other churches which are not confessional, who have a doctrinal statement, which, again, is not a bad thing, but it's just much better to be a confessional church than a non-confessional church. It's a better foundation. I think you understand that. It's a better foundation. It's a stronger foundation for the reasons we just gave. And when you look at the confession of faith and you go chapter by chapter, you say, wow, yeah, this is great. I mean, I don't have to buy a 700-page systematic theology book. And there are more and more of them out now than there ever were before. They keep publishing systematic theologies and can't keep up with them. So I don't have to do that as a Christian. I can just have this. And it's short. It's compact, like we were talking about yesterday morning at the breakfast. You know, some of the paragraphs are really condensed, compact, and you have to stop and you have to read it carefully and slowly and talk about it and whatever. But still, it's like a better deal. So that's what he's talking about here. Contribute to a sense of historical continuity. And don't you want that? I mean, look at our country right now. Isn't that one of the things that bothers us so much? How far we've gone from our Constitution 200 years ago? Don't we lament that all the time? You know, we violate that verse in Proverbs which says the former days were better than these. But, okay, still, there are many things about our United States history that we're really concerned about. And we see challenges to the Constitution of the United States, and we see, you know, challenges looming ahead about the Supreme Court and packing and all these things. Well, we should have that same concern about the Bible, about theology, about the church. That we should desire continuity with the past. Historical continuity. Why wouldn't we align ourselves with the Baptists in the 17th century? Why wouldn't we? Are we better than they? They paved the way for us. We consciously and happily do that. So we got to move on here. So, but Robert Martin says modern Christianity is awash in a flood of doctrinal relativity. Very true. Periodically, it may be necessary to revise the great confessions of faith. That is also true, but that's not very successful. They tried it in 1989, and it hit a brick wall. Because there's a certain respect for the confession of faith that people have, and they don't want to touch it because it's a historic document. So it's a very sensitive area. There are things in the confession of faith that would make it better if we revised it. And in 1989, that's 300-year anniversary, was it? Five Reformed Baptist churches drafted a revision of the 1689. I have it. And some churches actually adopted it on their own. But it met resistance. Nobody wants to touch it. But in principle, it may be necessary to revise the great confessions of faith. Each generation must ground its faith in the Bible, Robert Martin, and four, which I touched on earlier. The question of honesty comes into view. Subscription is an act marked by moral integrity and truthfulness, so that if I, as the pastor, no longer subscribe to the 1689, or if you, as a member, no longer subscribe to the 1689, you should be honest with that fact and you know, deal with that, whatever is necessary. So then the last thing is two more things. We may not finish, but the doctrinal distinctives of the 1689 Confession of Faith. The newer members here will remember this sheet that I always give out. It was published, it was put together by Pastor Greg Nichols in the 80s, and you may remember it. And it is the doctrinal distinctives of the 1689. It's excellent, and I don't know of anything better than this, but I kind of simplified it a little bit in my notes. Because it helps us to understand what is distinctive about our confession of faith. And so the first thing, I'll go quickly. The first thing that he says is that our confession of faith is a Christian Orthodox confession of faith. So in that regard, it's no different from other confessions of faith or doctrinal statements of many evangelical churches. It's a Christian Orthodox confession of faith. So that, in that, it's the same. The second distinctive is, however, a big one. It is a covenantal confession as opposed to a dispensational confession of faith. So our confession is covenantal. Covenant theology as opposed to dispensational theology. A very big subject. And I think you understand enough about it to understand this point. And thirdly, it's a Calvinistic confession. And here is another major divide that we have with other churches in professing Christendom. So it's a Calvinistic confession with regard to the planning of salvation. Greg Nichols outlines this and gives the paragraphs and chapters where these doctrines are found. But there are four main points that he has under here. It's a Calvinistic confession with regard to the planning of salvation. That's chapter 3. And this is what we know as the doctrine of unconditional election. With regard to the accomplishment of salvation, and this is the doctrine that we know as definite atonement or particular redemption. That's in chapter 8, paragraph 5 and 8. And again, this is in the notes. It's a Calvinistic confession in the area of conversion. So that the confession teaches total inability, chapter 9 and paragraph 6, and the free offer of the gospel, chapter 7 and chapter 20. And then finally, the confession is Calvinistic in its doctrine on the Christian life, which teaches the perseverance of the saints. So the 5 points of Calvinism, which really were a response to the 5 points of our Arminians or Jacob Arminius, It wasn't the Calvinists who invented the 5 points. I think you know that. It was the Arminians who did, and they just responded to it. And so Reformed theology is not just locked up to the 5 points of Calvinism. I remember when I was in Bible college, we had the Bible college that I went to was a dispensational school. But for some odd reason, the president, Charlie Anderson, let Reformed people in every once in a while. The vice president of that school, named Wesley Olson, was a thoroughgoing Calvinist and taught the seniors in Bible college from Berkhof. And we couldn't figure out why that was, because Charlie Anderson, the president of Northeastern Bible College, was really a hardliner about things. But whatever the reason was, and another man that came in, after, I think it was the third or fourth year, it was a theology class. His name was Al Baker. You may even know that name. He said, "You've heard of 5-point Calvinists. I'm a 7-point Calvinist." He said, "I don't think it goes far enough." But the reason for that is that it's just a response to the Arminians. So it's Calvinistic confession. Now, the fourth one that Pastor Nichols mentions is the Puritan. It just says Puritan, but I call it Puritan persuasion or Puritan perspectives. So the Puritans, when in our confession, we are aligning, not maybe 100% with everything they did, but not that that would be bad, but our confession has a Puritan influence. So if you appreciate Puritanism, then you appreciate our confession because it has this Puritan, flavor to it. In terms of, they emphasize things like liberty of conscience, chapter 21. That's why when you join our church, you don't have to sign a covenant saying you won't do this, you won't do that, you won't do the other thing, which maybe you've been in a church like that. We've been in churches like that, where you have to sign a church covenant. But we believe in liberty of conscience, that God's people can determine what's right and wrong, and what practices they should not engage in. I mean, sometimes God's people need a little help with that, but we want you to be strong in your understanding of ethics and morality and moral law so that you can make these decisions, but we don't make you sign off on them. Liberty of conscience, God-honoring worship, that's chapter 22, 23. When they spoke about experimental religion. Religion is not a bad word. We often make it a bad word, but it's not a completely bad word. Religion is just your faith, your practice of your faith. So when they talked about experimental, they just meant experiential or practical outworking of your faith. So they emphasized scrupulous piety and devotion. This is a big bugaboo, right? People say, "You're too serious. You're too much of this. You're too serious." And that's tough because we're often facing people in the Christian world who just don't want to think. And that's really, I think, that's really what's at the core of that. They just don't want to think about things. They just want to go along, a little easygoing. And I think that I think there's a place for being easygoing about things in terms of just, working with people where they are. You have to be sensitive to where people are on the spectrum of Christian growth. And with new Christians, you have to be very patient. And you have to understand that a new Christian comes in and he sees everybody else, and like sees people in this church, for example, who've been here 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, and how much Bible they know. And whenever this new Christian talks to that person is like way above their heads, and they feel intimidated about that because they're just new Christians. So you have to be patient with people. You have to work with them. And you don't display all your knowledge, and it's just in a conversation. Just try to take it easy with people. Otherwise, people will just leave. They'll say, those people are too serious. So be thoughtful about that. So, but on the other hand, we shouldn't shy away from terms like scrupulous piety and devotion, because as a Christian, man, individually, before God, well, that's what I want. That's the only way I can please God if I'm scrupulous about everything in my Christian life. So anyway, that's a Puritan influence. And if you want to, if you feel that you have this view of the Puritans where they're just like straight-laced, ultra strict, well, there are a number of books that have been written on that to dispel that false impression. J.I. Packer. Quest for Godliness. That's one that will help you with that. Leland Ryken, who is Phil Ryken's father, he taught at Wheaton College for years, but Leland Ryken wrote a book on the Puritans, which dispels that myth and shows, you know, what a great gift the Puritans were to the Church of Christ. But that doesn't mean that you have to, you know, read all the Puritan tomes. I confess, I probably should muffle this microphone here for a minute, but I mean, I confess, I have trouble reading the Puritans. I really do, and I don't read them that often. I just can't follow it. You can't follow the pastor? Yes, I can't follow. It's too hard, and it's not worth it. Well, because, I mean, it's funny. I appreciate so much what they've done. And I like books that simplify the Puritans. See? That's how I get around it. Or the Puritan paperbacks, Banner of Truth. You know, they just celebrated, 60 years. Those little Puritan paperbacks, they're the best. Because they took the Puritan works, Mystery of Providence, one by Contentment. Who's that?
Jeremiah
Burroughs and all those. There are 60 of those. And they took a Puritan work and they put it in modern English. And you can read it. You know, John Owen on the Holy Spirit. 2 volumes in his 16-volume works. Well, they're really hard to read. But in one little volume, Puritan paperback, 300-some pages, John Owen on the Holy Spirit. So then... propriety of civic duty, Puritan persuasion, chapter 24, propriety and purity of Christian marriage, chapter 25, and then Baptist independent. The distinctive of our confession of faith is that it's Baptist and independent. And with that come a number of important issues, like the separation of church and state, chapter 24. Well, that's something that we, in America, we value that highly, and we will defend that, right? Church separation of church and state. And that, what? Yeah, well, of course, yes, that's true. That's a good point. But I'm saying that from the background of the Reformation, this was a big issue, state religion. So it's not as big as here in America, but it was established in our country when it was constituted, the separation of church and state. Even down to practical things like the church doesn't pay tax, right? Why? Because of separation of church and state. So, but separation of church and state, that's chapter 24. Universal church principles, chapter 26. Local church polity, that's chapter 27, which Pastor Nichols points out includes such things as the following: a regenerate local church membership. A regenerate local church membership, because in Presbyterianism, for example, where you have infant baptism, the children of Christian parents are viewed, you know, along a spectrum of, well, they're covenant children, or they're baptized covenant children, they're participating in the Lord's Supper, and you're not really sure whether they're believers or not. So the Baptists emphasize regenerate local church membership. Mandatory local church formation, elder rule, Presbyterial doesn't mean Presbyterian, but it just means elder, because the word elder is the Greek word presbyteros. So elder rule, not congregational, local church discipline and local church associations, broader church fellowship and the ordinances, chapter 28 through 30, believer-only baptism and believer-only communion. So let me just do one last thing, and I think I will have finished. If you open your book here to give you the categories of the structure of the Confession of Faith, the categories. I put them into categories, these 32 chapters. Oops, excuse me. 32 chapters. And the categories are God, creation, providence, sin, Christ, and man's will. I could probably summarize that. Chapters 1 through 9. I don't know, what should we call that? The doctrine of God. The doctrine of God, creation, man, sin, and Christ, something like that. But those nine chapters go together. The next group is chapters 10 through 18. All of these chapters deal with the application of salvation. effectual calling, justification, adoption, sanctification, saving faith, repentance unto life and salvation, good works, perseverance of the saints, and the assurance of grace and salvation. And that ends the second block of doctrines. Chapters 19 and 20 go together, law and gospel. Chapters 21 and 22 go together, Christian liberty, worship, and the Christian Sabbath. Chapters 23 through 25 go together, civil matters, oaths, vows, civil government, marriage. And chapters 26 through 30, the church, fellowship, and ordinances go together, and eschatology 31 and 32. And in these days, you just have to understand this, because maybe you wonder sometimes, why would some people stay with us, like they're reformed? But one of the difficulties we're fighting against in the Christian world today, even in the reformed world, is that not everyone holds to a Christian Sabbath. And when they understand that, so that's an issue. Yeah, Mike.
It's been a while since I studied the church and the state. I've always thought that I wish it was stated differently. Keep the state out of church is how that was written. That's why I was written.
Yeah, well, I'll be all for that.
Yeah, I mean, that's just...
Keep the state out of the church.
That's why the language is very strong, okay?
Good point. Well, with that, we have to close. Lord, thank you so much for this time we've had to introduce the Confession of Faith. And Lord, I pray that you will help us now as we go forward next week to begin to study chapter 1 and the doctrine of God, and just see how wonderfully these men explained the mystery and the riches and the depth of your being. In Jesus' name, amen.